STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Hey there, this is Stand to Reason, STR Ask. I'm Melinda the Enforcer, and this week with me is another special guest, Amy Hall, our STR blogger.
Hi, Melinda.
Hi, Amy. Greg is in Wisconsin fishing and riding this week when we're recording this, even though he'll be back next week when this gets posted. So, Alan did it the last episode, and Amy's here to answer some questions this time. You like doing this, Amy?
Yeah, actually, it's fun.
Okay, good. Usually answer questions in writing. Now you get to talk.
Yes, this is what I do a lot of the time.
Let's see. The program is hashtag STRask. That's because you give us your questions on Twitter using hashtag STRask. It helps us to find it. There's two podcasts a week, two episodes a week, posted Monday and Thursday. Short podcast, short answers. And even though she probably doesn't need it, Amy is on a timer. But we all know who the timer is really for. So, are we ready to go?
I'm ready.
Okay, first question comes from Carlo3999. How do you explain to a child why God asked Abraham to sacrifice his only son only to test his faith?
Okay, I'm going to give you two things. First of all, God always intended to stop him before he went through it. So that's a given. Maybe that's something to start with your child. But the question is, so why ask him to do that? So I'm going to give you two things that you can communicate to your child. First of all, when Abraham showed that he was willing to sacrifice his son, he showed that he valued God more than the thing that was the most important to him. All that time he'd waited to have a son. And now finally, he's old. This is their chance. They have this son, and God asks him to sacrifice him. So when he was willing to do that, he brought glory to God in front of the whole world. This was a way of proclaiming God's glory, that God was more important to him. But I don't think that the testing of his faith was mainly whether or not he was willing to give up his son. I don't think that's the test that was going on. I think he was testing Abraham's faith in his promise that he would bless all the nations through his son, Isaac. So in other words, Abraham trusted God's word that he would fulfill his promise to Abraham through Isaac. So he reasoned that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And the reason I say that is in Hebrews 11:17-19, which reads like this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "On Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So when Abraham did this, he was declaring that God's word and his promises are true and trustworthy, that God is trustworthy, that God has the power to raise people from the dead. Now think about this in contrast to the way that Adam and Eve reacted to God's word and God's command. When they went against his command, they declared that God was not trustworthy. So this is in contrast to Adam and Eve. But if you look at verse 19 again, and when it says, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. And that last bit brings us to the second and more important point to make about this story. God asked Abraham to do this as a type of Christ. He was foreshadowing how he would give his son as a sacrifice for all of us. So God was putting this seed of a story into his people, into his word, so that the world would recognize Christ when he came in the future. So this is a great opportunity for you to show your child that this is what God did for us in Jesus, and that Jesus rose from the dead to bless the world by becoming our Savior. That's the purpose of the story, to point to Christ. So the best thing to do with your child is to use this story to help your child see and understand Jesus and what he did for us.
And not be scared that God might ask their parent.
Right. Well, exactly. See, that's another reason why it helps to talk about this being the purpose of showing that it's pointing to Jesus. Mm-hmm. That's over. That's done with. That's the reason why God asked, and that's what it was pointing to. That story is done. God is not going to ask any other parent to sacrifice their child.
I heard somebody pointed out once that in the passage in Genesis, Isaac, that perhaps Abraham, while he had, you know, if it did come to sacrificing Isaac, he believed God could even raise him from the dead. But that Abraham might also believe that God was going to provide, was going to step in, and he was following through in faith. Because when they're going up the mountain, Isaac asks his father, well, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide a suitable sacrifice.
Yeah, either way, he knew he was coming back
right.
with Isaac.
Right.
Because of God's promise. Mm-hmm. That's what he was trusting in. And I think that's a better way to look at it than thinking God just wanted to know he would give up Isaac.
It wasn't just like, for the fun of it to see how far Abraham would go.
Right.
There was a purpose to this, and it wasn't a slight one. Yeah. And, you know, I mean, it's a universal law. It's mentioned in Genesis 9. It's wrong to murder. And Abraham would have known that. And I think he also could have foreseen that though God was asking him to do this, that there was going to be a solution to this. Because
right.
God also wouldn't have him violate that law.
Right. And that's exactly what Hebrews says, that he was trusting he would raise him from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't going to end in Isaac's death, and he knew it.
Right. Next question comes from FieldZ34. What advice, thoughts would you give to me if I started a Bible study at my secular job? What Bible book should we go through?
I would go through one of the Gospels if you're going to go through a Bible book.
Do you have a particular one?
I think I would do John. There's just something very personal about John. John gives a lot of little personal details, and it just rings of reality. Like it rings of him being an eyewitness of it. If you wanted to read another book, like if you wanted to read some apologetics book or something like that, that would also be an option. I think what you'll find, and I'm just assuming it's hard to understand from this question, but I'm assuming he's talking about doing this with non-believers.
That's what I assume.
Okay,
That's what I took it to mean.
Yeah. So if you did do some sort of apologetics book, I think you could probably get a lot of interest in that. And then maybe you could say, okay, read that on your own. And then when we come in, we're going to read a chapter of John and just keep going through John. That way you get a little bit of both and they feel free to ask questions and you're kind of covering both. But it is a good idea to actually get the gospel story into your study, because that's the ultimate goal that you want to get across. Other pieces of advice, I think, the best thing to do when you're meeting with people who aren't Christians is to have as your goal in your mind, not persuasion, but clarity. It's the Holy Spirit's job ultimately to persuade. So when you go in there, it's going to save you a lot of stress, maybe even anger. If you see as your goal, my goal is to make the clearest case possible. And the Holy Spirit may open their eyes or he may not. But my goal is to make this as clear as possible and answer their questions. That takes off so much pressure off of your shoulders. And that would be the way I would go with that. So, yeah, maybe do the Bible and another book. I'd start with John.
Sounds good. Next question comes from Barry Woodward. How would you counsel someone who says they're mad at God?
Okay. I'm going to assume from the question in my answer that this person is coming to you for counsel. Not that you just know a Christian.
You're offering, unsolicited advice.
Right. If there's someone who's just mad at God, I'm not sure my answer is going to help you too much because they're not struggling with it. But I'm just going to assume that they're struggling with this anger and they're coming to you and they're Christians. and they're looking for counsel. So the best thing you can do is the usual tactics we have here. Start asking questions. You need to get to the bottom of the anger. Ask why they're angry. What happened to make you angry? And I suspect, as you're asking questions, you know, why did that thing make you angry? What you're going to come to at the end, at the bottom of it all, you're going to come to some misunderstandings about God. There are a lot of people who think that if we follow God, he's going to protect us from all pain. He's going to make everything turn out right. When we pray, he's going to protect us from everything. Therefore, when something goes wrong, we assume either he's failed us, he doesn't care about us, maybe he's not even there, maybe he's not powerful. All these bad ideas about God can result if you're expecting him to always keep you from getting pain. Now, that's not the picture we get in the Bible. In the Bible, we see people going through pain all the time. But for some reason, we get this idea in our minds, and I think it's because we're in such a comfortable country, a culture.
It happened so far.
Yeah. So far. So if you're going to help him work through this, I think there are two things he's got to wrap his mind around. And one is that God is in control. That's number one. And number two, God is good. So let's start with number one. If you look at Job would be a great book for you to read through with him. In Job, when he is just reeling from all these horrible things that are happening to him, when God steps in and he starts talking, God asserts his power over chaos. He talks about how he is greater than all of these chaotic things in the world, and he's greater than all those things. And that helps Job. God's assertion of control over chaos. So the key is we can't trust that God will protect us from pain. That's clear from the Bible, and that's clear from our lives. But we can trust that any pain we go through has a purpose. So look at Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, everybody knows that first part, that first verse. Mm-hmm. God causes everything to work together for good. But a lot of people forget that there's a verse that follows. And that good is that he's going to conform us to his son. And he often uses suffering to accomplish that in our lives. So this is the first idea, that God is in control. It's his goal for us isn't necessarily to be comfortable. Well, it isn't for us to be comfortable. It's to make us like Christ. And so everything that happens has that purpose. Secondly, we can't trust God to make things work out. The only thing we can trust, the thing that we have to hang on to, is that God is good. That's what we have to hold on to. Now, how do we develop that trust? Well, to see, I look at the story of Lazarus in John 11. So Lazarus dies, and Jesus comes, and he's weeping with Mary and Martha. And you see two reactions happening in the crowd. So I'm just going to read what happened at that point. In John 11, 33 through 37. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So you see two groups. One group was focused on Jesus, and they see his love and compassion. And the other group is focused on their desires being thwarted. So they're saying, well, why didn't he stop it from happening? They're just completely focused on the fact that Lazarus died. So your friend needs to look at Jesus, because if he's focused on what didn't happen in his life, that's going to lead straight to cynicism and anger. And couldn't God have stopped this? Couldn't God have stopped this? Your friend needs to look at Jesus. So to do that, I recommend maybe you read through all the Gospels with him, or maybe you have him read through all the Gospels several times in a row. And there's another book that I really liked, and it's called Rejoicing in Christ by Michael Reeves. And the idea is he needs to start looking at Christ and looking at who he is and what he did. Because the way we build our trust in the goodness of God is by looking at Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. And the cross is the key to dealing with disappointment. And this is why. It reveals God's love for us. He gave us his son. And Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So if God gave us his own son, what we know for sure is that God is not withholding something from us. If we don't have something, we can know there's a reason. Because if God didn't withhold his son, he's not going to withhold something else that we need. So that's the first way that the cross helps us to deal with disappointment. But secondly, when we look at the cross, we see that Jesus didn't just overcome evil and suffering. We see that he overcame evil through suffering. The greatest evil in the world, crucifying Christ, was the way in which Christ secured our joy, both ours and his. So in the same way, we can trust, because God is in control and God is good, that every attempt that evil makes to harm us is actually working for our good. And if all of our suffering is working for our good, what weapon does it have left to attack us? There's no way it can ultimately hurt us, because God is using it in our lives to accomplish something good. So hopefully, you know, read through the Gospels, read through Job, read through the Psalms to help him grieve, and maybe read that book, Rejoicing in Christ, and help him to understand God is in control, God is good, and those are the two main things that we need to keep in mind.
Did you listen to Tim Keller's sermon from this past Sunday? Because that was
no.
Pretty much it.
You're kidding. No, I didn't.
Next question. Last question. And you've actually got only 2 minutes for this one.
Oh, no. Okay.
What does this mean? Unless you become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.
Okay. Okay. Let's just read through the passage really quickly. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So let's look for clues in the text. Whoever humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So the focus is on the humility of the children. They come before Jesus. They're open to him. They trust him. There's no suspicion or cynicism or hardness. There's no pretense that they're coming to offer him something in return for something. There's a sense of dependence that children have that we need to have on God. There's no sense of self-righteousness, as opposed to some of the adults who are coming to him and saying, "Well, I followed all the laws. You know, what should I do?" And the children know that they come to Jesus. That's what you do to find the kingdom of heaven. So this is the humility of children. And this idea of being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, this comes throughout the Gospels, where Jesus talks about how the kingdom of heaven is different from the kingdoms on earth. On earth, the people who are the greatest are those who lord it over everybody else. But the kingdom of God is upside down to this. The greatest among you shall be your servant. They put others in front of themselves. So the kingdom of God is upside down to what we would expect. And that's why he's using children as a way to illustrate this. We come into the kingdom by admitting our weakness and need for Christ, not by doing great things.
Okay. Thanks, Amy. Good having you this week. You can send us your questions on Twitter. Use hashtag STRAsk, the name of the podcast. It's posted Mondays and Thursdays to 20-minute episodes. I'm Alinda the Enforcer with Amy Hall this week for Stand to Reason.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.